Your Bible, please turn with me to Acts 21, Acts chapter 21. We have been going through the book of Acts for some time now, and we are officially on the home stretch, church, as we now enter the final section of the book. And what a journey it has been. For those of you who are new here, one of the pillars of Hillside Baptist Church is expository preaching. And that is the reality that God gave us a word. God gave us a book. And that book is all sufficient. It is inerrant. It is perfect. It is able to teach us and to bring us to completion in the realities of what God has called us to as His people. And as such, I have nothing to offer you of myself. I'm not that smart. I don't have a lot of good, witty quotes to say. I'm not a hyper-pragmatist who can give you great rules for life. But what I do have, I give unto you. And that is the perfect Word of God. And so that's what we do here. We preach through books of the Bible. And we've been preaching in Acts, and we finally got into Acts 21. And I'm so excited about it as we enter this final section of the book, which basically closes Paul's third missionary journey and details his journey to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome, which will be in shackles, pretty much. If you were to give a title, a fitting title, to the final section of the book of Acts, Acts 21 to Acts 28, I believe that the title of this section would be The All-Surrendered Life. The all-surrendered life. Paul has just finished giving one of the most pastoral addresses in all the Bible there in Acts 20 to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And from that point forward, his heart is set and his spirit compelled to go to Jerusalem and on to Rome regardless of what it's going to cost him. For the rest of the book, the pace of the narrative really slows down because it's wanting to draw attention to the significance of the events before us. Now, we're going to cover a lot larger sections. For some of you, that's going to be a wonderful thing, I'm sure. But the pace is slow, and the details that are given are extremely significant. Persecution and suffering will be Paul's lot throughout much of this section. And what will become remarkably clear is that Paul's life begins to parallel the final portion of Jesus' life, as both their face will be set like flint to Jerusalem. In this final section, Luke in many ways portrays Paul as the model disciple. Conformed to the image of Christ, surrendered to the cause of Christ, suffering for the name of Christ, trusting in the will of Christ, and comforted by the hope of Christ. And that, my friends, is the chief realities that we are all striving for through the sanctifying grace and power of God. That it may be said of all of us that we were conformed to the image of Christ, surrendered to the cause of Christ, suffering for the name of Christ, trusting in the will of Christ, and comforted by the hope of Christ. The portion of chapter 21 that we are going to look at today is the portion that brings Paul's missionary journey to a close. It is a transitory text and reads very much like a travelogue. It's one of those texts that very easily would just be read past through our daily Bible reading. But what, you know, and what's amazing is this travelogue began all the way back in the beginning of Acts 20, was kind of interrupted by that beautiful address to the Ephesian elders, which Pastor Freddie expounded on the past few weeks. But it is on the heels of that address, standing at the port of Miletus, that our story begins today as we see Paul's closing journey to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. We read, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The Ephesian elders have tearfully escorted Paul and his travel companions to the ship. And most of them are well aware they will never see Paul again this side of heaven. And in this somber scene, Paul and the companions sail away on their journey towards Jerusalem. If you pull up the map here, it's an extremely straight shot. As they leave from the coast of Miletus there, at the port, and start sailing pretty much straight towards Syria, and then ultimately down to Jerusalem. Now, in God's providence, the wind and weather was with Paul and his companions. And verse 1 through 3 of our chapter today really just lays out for how they were able to quickly travel across the Mediterranean Sea. From Miletus, making short stops in the islands of Kos, which was the home of the famous medical school established by the famous Hippocrates. That's where that medical school was. Then from there, they go down to Rhodes, down to Patara, which is the capital city of Lycia, passing by Cyprus, and then on to Syria, where they landed at Tyre. The whole journey took them just a little over a week, probably 8 to 10 days was about the length of the journey, which for this time period was really quick travel. The Lord was with them. He gave them favorable winds, and they were able to get across the Mediterranean very quickly. Now, it's easy to blow past these kind of passages when we read them in the Bible and think very little on them. And what I'm not going to say is that there's some kind of hidden esoteric meaning that Luke has hidden from us in these texts that I can only show you. That's not the case. These are travel notes. This is a travelogue of how Paul made his way from Miletus ultimately to Tyre in Syria. However, there are things in the language that sometimes these quick transitionary sections we can't miss. There's things that happen that sometimes are clouded to us because we just see them as logistical passages and we move right through them. But they're really important for us to catch because they remind us that we are not dealing with made-up characters. We're dealing with real human beings from history, who are subject to all the things, emotions, stresses, and struggles that you and I experience daily. You know, sometimes it is very easy to miss that. We just think of Paul as some really awesome character. We think of Peter as an awesome character. We think of Luke. We think of Timothy. And we lose sight and we forget that when we're reading about them, these are real people going through real things, waking up, checking the weather. How do you think it's going to be today? It's going to be some choppy weather out there. You know? Unfortunately, they didn't have, you know, any Dramamine to get them through it. You know? This was real people going through real things, fearful of, man, I sure hope we get it. I mean, when they left Patara on this long journey across the Mediterranean to Tyre, you're thinking, I hope we make it. There's no guarantee this thing's going to make it across. These are real people. And sometimes we miss it as we briefly and blow past these sections. Let me give you an example of this. In verse 1, where the group is leaving from Miletus after Paul giving this incredible account and address to the Ephesian elders there, the English translation really misses the force of what Luke says in the Greek. The English translation simply reads, "When we had parted from them." But the full force of the Greek literally reads, "When we tore ourselves away from them and set sail." So with that understanding of the full force of the Greek, I want to read the closing portions of chapter 20 with the full force of the Greek in the beginning of chapter 21. Remembering to each and every one of us, these chapter and verse divisions did not exist when the Bible was written. We added those letters to help us memorize portions and to teach portions. This was just one letter. So I want you to hear it together with the full force. Beginning in verse 37 of chapter 20. "And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. And when we tore ourselves away from them, we set sail." What a powerful picture of the deep love of the early Christian community. And an incredible reminder of something extremely important that we must never lose sight of. So often we read our Bible just looking for the wow verses. What's the verse I can post on my timeline today or my Instagram feed that's going to be like, man, that's good. I can do all things through a verse out of context. What is the verse we're looking at? And here's the thing, guys. The Bible's full of them. The Bible is full of wow verses. Wow verses on the promises of God, on the glories of Christ, on the assurance that we have in Him. The Bible's full of them. So I don't want to undermine that. But we can't denigrate our Bible reading just to looking for the wow verses as if all the rest of it isn't important. Or doesn't have something wonderful for us to gain from it. We cannot denigrate the Bible in such a way as to make it merely an Aesop's fables where the characters only exist to develop and advance the morals of the story. These Christians that we are reading about are real people that are currently really in heaven. They are our brothers and sisters who have received their reward. And in this specific moment, they were feeling real heartbreak over the reality that their beloved friend and teacher was on his way likely to die. And they were never going to see him again this side of heaven. When you read your Bible, don't grow numb to the reality of what the people who are being spoken of were going through. Because the pain and frustrations and joy and victories and setbacks that they faced all really happened. They really happened. And when you press into that, it becomes this great reminder that we have a real Savior that saves and meets real people where they really are. Whether it be the depths of sin, the valley of despair, the frustration of a backslide, the heartbreak of a loss, the excitement of a salvation, the joy of spiritual victories, the difficulties of calling a friend out of sin, the fear of stepping into the unknown for Christ, or any other spiritual high or low you can think of. The Bible is riddled with examples where our brothers and sisters have endured all those things, and Christ was right there with them, strengthening them through the Holy Spirit and using all of those things to grow them in their faith and in His likeness. And the same Christ that was with and over them is the same Christ that is with and over us, brothers and sisters. So don't just read past the interrelationships and interactions of the disciples in the Bible, but think upon what they were enduring and experiencing in that moment. Place yourself in their positions and see what were they dealing with. What emotions were they going through? What experiences were they happening? And how did God meet them right there and do incredible things to show them His glory and to press into them the further need to trust in Him? That's what we need to do. Let it minister to you, knowing the same God who ultimately got them over the finish line of life and into glory is the same God that will finish the work He began in you. And the text before us today provides incredible pictures into the intimate relationships of the early church. We see love and concern, hospitality and compassion, joy and fear, struggle and strength, boldness and trust. Real people in real situations, leaning on, living for, and looking to a very real Savior that had brought them together as one people under God. So with that opening, I wish to draw your attention to three specific pictures that we are given from the text of Paul's journey to Jerusalem. And I think they have much to inform us on as well this morning. The first picture I want to draw your attention to is a picture of godly community. A picture of godly community. Verses 4 through 6 really details this. Having sought out the disciples there at Tyre, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. The traveling group has to remain in Tyre for a week because of the cargo needing to be unloaded for the ship. Oftentimes, the ships that they would get on were these cargo ships, and depending on how large of a ship it was or not, they would have to remain for the cargo to be unloaded before they would get on and continue through their journey. And likely this was a large ship that had quite a bit of cargo, and so they were given a full week there in Tyre. And we are told that the first thing that the group does is seek out the fellow Christians that they had heard about that were there in Tyre. Now remember, Paul's never gone to Tyre at this point. He's just heard that there are Christians there. This church there was likely formed after the disciples were fled out of Jerusalem back with the dispersion after the stoning of Stephen. And they've gone to Tyre, and there they have established a church, which is so beautiful, because remember Jesus' words in the gospel, right? Had these things been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Woe to you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. And here we see there has been a repentance in Tyre, that King Jesus has got a people there, and they have come to know him, and a gospel community has formed there. What's amazing about this text is that, and what we see throughout this entire transitory text, is that if there were disciples in a city that Paul was spending any length of time in, he sought them out. Whether it was a day or a week, if there were disciples there and he was going to be there, I want to see them. I want to go be with them. The man who once sought out the church to persecute it now seeks it out to fellowship with. What a difference Jesus makes. Beloved, when you are in the family of Christ, you have friends all over the world. But the question should be, do we treat each other as such? Does the same hospitality mark us as the people of God as it did the saints of the early church? Are we as quick to seek out the Christian community wherever we go as Paul and his companions were? And are we as quick to receive our brothers and sisters when they are in need, whether it be food, shelter, or anything else for a period of time? So often, when we relocate, we think that it's okay to stay attached to the church that we left and loved just to continue watching them online from a distance. And though there are situations where in matters of membership that may remain, if a person's on a mission, they stay attached to their home church as members, perhaps they're traveling for some time, maybe they snowbird, but their primary home church is another place. It's okay to maintain membership in a local church if ultimately you're remaining attached and going to be coming back to that church. However, we must never go long periods of time where we are not actively attending and fellowshipping with fellow believers in gospel community when the opportunity to do so is there. You need to be with the saints. You need to be in community with fellow believers wherever you are. So whenever you leave or are gone traveling other places, find a faithful Bible-preaching church to attend that Sunday. Or go and join in on a Bible study if one is available, especially if you intend on being in that place for any length of time. And I say to you today, maybe you've lived here for a while, and God has just been pressing on your heart, you need to get back to church. I want to say to you today, whether it's Hillside or somewhere else, find a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Christ-exalting church and build your life around it. Build your life around it. It will be one of the greatest decisions you will ever make. Now, we are told that there were those in the church there that had the gift of prophecy, a gift common to this period of the church, and that they had received through the Spirit the reality that Paul was going to suffer in Jerusalem. And at times it's hard to read it because it almost sounds like in the English that the Spirit's telling them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Well, that would just be foolish because the Spirit's the one who's told Paul to go to Jerusalem. And so what we find out here is a little bit clear in the next section that what had happened is through the Spirit, that those who had this gift of prophecy had come to know of what Paul's mission was ultimately going to end up in. That is, he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer there. And through that revelation, they begin to plead with him, don't go. Don't go. We don't want to see you suffer. Out of great love, they urged him not to go there. Now, this spiritual revelation of Paul's suffering and the church plea for him to not go will be central in throughout the rest of the text. In many ways, central throughout the rest of the book. And so we'll speak a little bit more on that in just a bit. But I want to focus primarily on just the nature of the community here for now. Their urging him to stay was of no avail. Because why? Paul's heart was captive to the mission that he had been given. And when his time there at Tyre ended, they headed towards the ship and just go and set out again on their voyage, ultimately towards Jerusalem. But the details that Luke gives us here about their departure is one of the most beautiful and sweet and simple pictures of the gospel community living out their love for one another that I think I've seen. Listen to the intimacy of it. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city and knelt down on the beach. And we prayed. We prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. The entire community of believers and their families escort Paul and friends outside the city, which was known as, it's not safe out there. Back in these days, the city was where it's safe. And oftentimes, women and children were asked not to go outside of cities because it's not safe. But here, the men, their wives, and their children walk these men all the way as far as they can go to see them off. And there, they gather around them, and they cover them in prayer. The sweet hour of prayer. Oh, how we must get back to corporate prayer. I wonder why the church has lost its effectiveness. It's because it no longer prays the way it used to. We no longer pour our hearts together. I love in Revelation where it talks about how the prayers of the saints are in a bowl of incense before the altar of God. They are sweet aromas to the Lord. And how little we pray. I think it was Leonard Ravenhill who said that when we get to the judgment day, we will not stand in judgment as believers, but we will stand in embarrassment for how little we prayed to this God. Can you imagine how Paul and the brothers felt as this community, which they had only known for a week? Think about that. They've been on for a week. And these people are walking them out, praying for them. They were surrounded in love and prayer and support. Because even though when you meet a brother and sister, though you have only known each other for maybe a matter of moments, of days, of minutes, you have just come into contact with an eternal relationship through Christ Jesus. Can you imagine the impact that this had on Paul's heart? As perhaps as they were walking to the ship, maybe a small child came up to him and grabbed his hand and looked up at him and smiled. Could you imagine the weight upon Paul's heart? As he watched the elders cling to him, knowing this beloved apostle and missionary for Christ was likely going to his death. Can you imagine the weight on the men's heart as the ship pushed off and they looked and saw all of those disciples waving them off, growing smaller on the horizon, and then watching them turn and head back to their homes. From the time they arrived at Tyre to the moment they set off to Jerusalem, the community of Christ was there for its own. It was there for them in hospitality. It was there for them in strength. It was there for them in prayer. It was there for them in support. It was there for them in love. It was there for them until the end. Oh, brothers and sisters, that such a picture would mark this community that Christ has established here on the hillside of Anchorage, Alaska. We must be there for each other and for our brothers and sisters in passing. Will we journey with one another as far as we can go until God takes us somewhere else? Whether it's to a new location, a new ministry, or perhaps to the shores of eternity when one of us sails the final voyage home to our Lord. I know this may seem shocking to many of you, but my favorite moments in this world are the final moments with a faithful saint and to wave them off on their final journey home and to see the glimmer of hope and light in their eyes because they have a Savior calling them home. Brothers and sisters, will we be there praying and sending one another off with joyful tears, knowing that though we may never speak again on this side of heaven, we will have an eternity in and with Christ to catch up for lost time? What are we doing, friends, to cultivate this kind of community? For it to happen, though, requires things that I know are very scary for many of us. Because it requires being transparent. It requires throwing off facades. It requires great physical and emotional sacrifice, which at times can be great. But beloved, the reward is so much greater. It's so much greater to have a community built on real, raw relationship with Christ and one another. Not facades of a social group. A social club where we all gather together to look like and think like. To have an echo chamber that we can all exist in. To escape and to have positive affirmation with one another. That's not it, beloved. There will be clashing and pain and iron sharpening iron. And love and sorrow. And in all of it, Christ is working to grow us together. In the Screwtape Letters, if you haven't read it, I recommend it. C.S. Lewis, writing as the demon, talks to the man who, his nephew basically has, the man's going to church, and his nephew's like, what do I do now? He's gone and he's going to church. And I love what Screwtape writes to him. He says, that's okay. So long as he is totally discontent with everything around him. The old lady who sings too loud annoys him. The man behind him who constantly taps his foot. The child who runs through the sanctuary and is a distraction. So to the point where he starts believing in his heart, I don't need these people. There is no greater danger than you to ever look upon a brother and sister and say, I have no need for you. Because brothers and sisters, you need each other more than you could ever imagine. For how can the eye say to the hand, I have no need of you? I am your pastor, but I am nothing without any of you. Nothing. Oh, beloved, and brothers and sisters, Christ has given us a family for a reason. But a family is only as good as much as you invest in it. And I promise you, the return on investment for the community of Christ is far greater than anything you can imagine. As such, this kind of community that we see here is the kind of community that stands as a radical beacon to the world and declares what a difference Christ makes among people. The world right now is looking for something different, and it's constantly trying to segregate itself into tribal groups to find some sort of meaning and purpose and dignity and meaning and all of these things. And the community of Christ is too busy trying to look like them than to be this radical difference to say, look at what Jesus can do among people. You want real reconciliation? You want real forgiveness? You want people who are diverse and broken yet come together in mercy and compassion and love and care? Then it's found in the community of Christ. But we've been anything but that. The Church of Christ has been anything but that. We've spent so much time looking like the world that we've become wholly irrelevant to it. And so, no longer can we be a church that merely teaches true propositions. We must be a church that truly lives those propositions out. We wondered why we've lost any sense of substance or any sense of weight to what we have to say. It's because for far too long what we've had to say has not matched the way we live. Oh church, let us be a radical community of Christ that loves and cares and throws off the facade and embraces one another and strengthens one another through the conflicts, through the pain, through the things, because we're all broken. We're all wounded animals, wounded sheep. And if you know anything about wounded animals, they often bite hard. As your pastor, I know it, because I've been bitten by some of you. But I understand it's because you hurt. And hurt people hurt people. But we press through that in the patience and love of Christ. Because the relationships we have in this room as brothers and sisters are eternal ones. All because of Christ Jesus. Oh, that the picture of the gospel community of disciples in Tyre would be matched by the disciples of Hillside Baptist Church. By the grace of God, the love of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, it is completely possible for it to be so. And this brings us to our second picture, a picture of godly compassion. Verse 7 through 12, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with them. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and delivers him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. From Tyre, the group continues their voyage to Ptolemy, the most southerly point of Phoenicia. And we're told that Paul spent a single day there with the local believers. Because for Paul, a short stay was better than no visit. A short stay was better than no visit. And one of the things that has convicted me most in my study this week was the reality that wherever Paul was, and no matter how long he was with the disciples, Paul was all there. Whether it was one day, 1 week, or 10 minutes, Paul was all there with those he was with. He wasn't mind in Jerusalem, body in Ptolemy. He was all there for the moment he was there. He was all there. I am so guilty of failing my family because I'm not all there. A mind and a heart that is pulled so many directions. And I say, God, help me. Of being with a person and saying, for this moment that I'm with you, I'm all here. Whether that's my wife, my kids, or any one of you, or any suffering person who's saying, coming to me, who needs help and is broken, that God would give me the ability to put blinders on my heart and my mind for that moment, that I can be all there for them. How often, when God sends someone in our lives, are we truly all there in that moment? Paul was. May it be so for us also. May we be all there when we are in the sweet fellowship of one another. From there, they departed to Caesarea, which belonged to the Roman province of Judea. It was the seat of the Roman administration in Judea. And there they meet up with a familiar character to us, especially those who've been in Acts from the beginning, Philip the evangelist. Now, Philip was one of the seven chosen by the church in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 6 to serve the Hellenistic widows who had been left without, not being cared for. And after the dispersion, because of Stephen's death, he left Jerusalem and engaged in evangelical work in Samaria and the coastal plain of Judea, where we heard of in Acts chapter 8 that amazing story where he brought the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch was baptized, showing Christ's ever-expanding messianic kingdom, gathering in even the eunuch to be fully included in the covenant people of God. Now, as a notable traveling preacher, Philip was now given the title the evangelist. He was known as Philip the evangelist. And here we are told that he had made a home for him and his family there in the port city of Caesarea. Now, we are told that obviously Philip is full of Christian hospitality, right? Like, he lets them in, and they were there for a good number of days. We don't know exactly how many days, but it was for a significant amount of time that he was there, and they stayed in his home the whole time. He opened his home to them. Brothers, you can stay with me. And he opened himself, showing him that picture of Christian hospitality so common to the early church, so uncommon by many today. But we're told a unique fact about Philip. We're told that he had four unmarried daughters who all had the gift of prophecy. Now, interestingly enough, Luke records no details about anything Philip's daughters teach, say, or give. He just tells us they have the gift of prophecy. It is therefore impossible to know how often they prophesied. Maybe they did it once. Maybe they did it all the time. We don't have a clue. And also, what's interesting, they are not the ones who received the prophecy of the suffering that awaits Paul. Literally, a man is sent from Judea by the Holy Spirit to come bring words, thus says the Holy Spirit. So they are not an official prophet of the church, the way Agabus is in this time. So what do we do with this little entry? Because I know I'm going to be asked about it. So what do we do with it? Well, Scripture gives us a few parameters to likely understand kind of the nature of this specific gift. With the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we are told that this fulfills the prophet of Joel, which would be that the sons and daughters would prophesy, revealing the reality that the kingdom of the Messiah had been inaugurated. That one of the clear marks that the new covenant had come, the Messiah was reigning, is that sons and daughters would be given the gift of prophecy. Yet we also know that there is a clear prohibition for women to serve as authoritative teachers and preachers in the church, which is prophetic forth-telling. It's what I'm doing right now. Forth-telling the Word of God. Not foretelling, not telling you what's going to happen in 6 days, but foretelling the Word of God as an authoritative elder in the church. And those parameters come from 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 36, and 1 Timothy 2:11 that provides this prohibition for women serving in that authoritative function of foretelling. So it's likely that these women were given the gift of prophetic foretelling, able to see events, concepts that were going to be happening forward, famines, things like that, which faded away as a normative function of the church after the closing of the biblical canon. And based upon 1 Corinthians 11, women with this gift were allowed to exercise this gift in the church and in the gospel community under the headship of a husband or father, in this case, Philip, and the church elders. So they would be allowed to have this kind of leading of the Spirit press, and they would be allowed to speak under the authority, not before the church, but in the church, under the authority of their father or husband, and ultimately the elders of the church, if they believed they had a gift. But ultimately, this prophetic gift was not a final, full, infallible understanding of prophecy, because that's what we see with the gift that Agabus has. This was a sense of one of those where it has to be confirmed on the basis of two or three witnesses were talked about under the authority of the word, which is why there needed to be headship over these things, because people who had this could easily be swayed by other spirits. That's why it could not be spoken before the church as authoritative teaching, but needed to be tested under the authority of the headship of a husband, father, and church elders. Nevertheless, it would be absolutely futile to speculate any further on how they were involved in ministry, because we don't know. Word is completely silent about it. That's just the parameters the word's given us. They are intriguing, but unfortunately they will remain somewhat mysterious until we get to heaven. So when you get to heaven, you can ask them. Until then, that's about as much as we can say. However, the prophetic ministry of the next man in our text does not remain in mystery. We are told of the prophet Agabus, who had come down from Judea. Now, actually he went north, but coming down is the fact that Jerusalem was in a much higher elevation. So he comes down to Caesarea, and there he gets this prophecy to them. Now, this is not the first time we've heard about Agabus. Back in Acts chapter 11, Agabus is the one who receives the prophecy of the famine that would come over the land under the Emperor Claudius. And it's what caused Paul to go through all of the Gentile churches seeking donations for the church in Jerusalem because of the famine that they would endure. Now, Agabus, like the Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel, actually acts out his prophetic revelation. And once again, the Holy Spirit, now speaking through this prophet, makes it very clear one more time to Paul and all those with him that his trip to Jerusalem is going to end up with him bound as a prisoner. And notice how Agabus says it. Notice the authority of which Agabus speaks. This is straight Deuteronomy 18. If he's lying, he just should get stoned, basically. Thus says the Holy Spirit. And the reason why this nature, this infallible gift of prophecy, is still actively functioning, just like the gift of the apostle is functioning, is in this time of the church, is because the canon of Scripture has yet to be closed. And so God is still giving the church inspired, infallible truth that needs to be codified and canonized. And once the truth is codified and canonized, we don't need any further revelation. So for anyone who says, well, we have another revelation from God, no, you don't. No, you don't. There's one revelation of God codified and canonized in Scripture. We need nothing else. At this point, any word of prophecy is either unnecessary or just wrong.
I'm sorry.
Nope, not today, Satan. Notice carefully, though, that Agabus does not say, it is against God's will for you to go. But if you go, this is what's going to happen to you. It is also important to notice that nothing that the Holy Spirit reveals through Agabus is in any contradiction to that which he has already revealed. It only affirms it. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. So if a word comes from the Holy Spirit, it only serves to affirm that which he has already revealed, not say, I've got a new idea. I've changed my mind. Something else has happened. So when there are cultish groups that are constantly leading us away, that they have received a new revelation, a new prophecy, that's showing God as this finicky being, constantly changing His mind, constantly changing His directions, caught up and moved by the work of men as if He isn't in control over all of them. Run away from it. Run away from it. We need to keep that in mind in a world where so many declare to speak for God. The Holy Spirit will never illuminate or move upon the heart anything that except that which He has already affirmed in His Word. This is why we test all things to the Word. And if it doesn't hold up to the Word, it is not from the Spirit of God. It may be from a spirit, but not the one from God. Now notice what happens in verse 12. It isn't just the church in Caesarea that pleads with Paul to stay, but his travel companions, including Luke. He says, we started pleading with him. Please don't go to Jerusalem. Please don't go. Agabus was an established prophet of God, and with the declaration coming through them, it made it all real for those who were traveling with Paul. Oh, this isn't just like they think it's going to happen. This isn't just like a bad feeling in their gut. This is what the Spirit's saying is going to happen to Paul. And it becomes really real for them in that moment. Paul's going to probably go die. And it tears them apart. And through tears, they cry for him to stay and to turn away from this mission. And you may think, well, what are they doing? Well, my friends, Paul has escaped from persecution and death many times before. They're thinking, we can just do a basket thing again. Let's just go somewhere else. Let's go back to the churches again. Let's just leave now and just go straight to Spain like you wanted to. Let's just sail around Jerusalem and go to Rome. That's not unreasonable. Why walk straight into that which he knows he's going to suffer for? My friends, it is easy to ridicule these people for what seems to be a lack of faith. But this was not a lack of faith as much as it was an overflow of love. An overflow of compassion. Now, they were ultimately wrong in seeking to turn Paul from his calling. We will see that in a moment. But this was not out of disobedience to God, as much as it was a deep love for a brother. My friend, does our heart break for our brothers and sisters in difficult times? Do we seek to alleviate the suffering of our brothers and sisters, if at all possible? Are we unsettled knowing someone in our church is suffering? First and foremost, I say to you, we have a prayer chain. And if you're hurting, suffering, there's something going on in your life, I don't care how minuscule you think it is. Let us pray for you. Let us pray for you. But when we know about it, sometimes, my friends, saying, I'll pray for you is not enough. Hear me. Prayer is enough. But if all the thing we do to try to help people suffering is, I'll pray for you, and Christ is saying, okay, thanks for praying, but I've poured into your life blessings to help these people with. Praying while sitting on our hands. That's what Jerusalem did. That's why God absolutely goes after them when they have a day of prayer and fasting. And he's like, why? You don't help anybody with the things I bless you with. You don't care for the weak. You don't care for the poor. You don't do anything like that. And so I say to you today, not that prayer is not enough in the sense that God can ultimately bring effect. God's the one who changes lives. God's the one who changes situations. Pray, pray, pray. But also ask yourself when you pray, Lord, how can I be a blessing? How can I actively do something to help this person's life? You blessed me to bless. That's the whole point of Thanksgiving. It's to give with thanks. Not just say, God, I give you thanks. But thank you for giving me so that now I can give thankfully. So often I hear Christians speak of the need for persecution. Oh, how it would bring purity to the church. I hope the state just rises up and takes us so Christians can finally be really Christians. Yes, beloved, persecution does purify the church. But I do not pray for the suffering of my people. I do not pray that they will come and lock our doors and set the church on fire like they have in so many places. I do not pray that they will come and pull you out of your home and torch you in the streets. I don't pray for that. I do not pray for pain. I pray that God will wake us up without it. That He might bring us to repentance and revival without physical sorrows. But if it be His will, then I welcome it as a righteous judgment. And if it should come, my friends, compassion will need to be the central pillar of the people of God. If persecution should come, compassion will have to be our lot for one another. Because we will be all we have. In spite of their loving efforts, Paul knew what Christ had called him to. And nothing, not even the compassionate pleas of his friends, would move him from following the will of God for him. And this is our final picture, a picture of godly commitment. Verse 13 and 14. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." One of the greatest struggles that you will ever face in your Christian walk is when the compassion of your loved one conflicts with the commitment of your love with God. What do you do when the compassion of those who love you conflicts with your commitment to God? When I worked at Grace Christian School, I was a Bible teacher there for juniors and seniors. I had a young man in my class who came to me and said that he felt the strongest leading to be a missionary to Muslims in the Middle East or Africa. Over the next year, this young man did all kinds of research and preparation to follow this strong calling on his life. And one day his parents scheduled a meeting and they asked me to dissuade him from doing so. Now his parents did this because they loved him. They just didn't want their son going into a field that's extremely dangerous. They meant well, but this young man had come to be fully convinced of the call of God on his life. And he was committed to the cause of Christ, and he would not back down. Not long after his graduation, his parents gave him their tearful blessing, trusting the will of God for their son. And now he is currently in the process of trying to become a missionary for the Sudan. In these verses, we find two pillars that define godly commitment. The first pillar is this. The first pillar of godly commitment is a fully surrendered life to the cause of Christ. And the second pillar is a fully established trust in the will of God. A fully surrendered life to the cause of Christ and a fully established trust in the will of God. Paul hears the heart-wrenching pleas of his friends for him to stay, and he knows it's out of a heart of compassion. And it's getting to him a bit. It's getting to him. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? You're breaking my heart seeing you cry for me." They were not trying to get Paul to disobey God. Sometimes men and women will give us heartfelt advice and they will be well-intentioned, but the advice they offer will not be in line with the will of God for us. It was Peter who sought to dissuade Christ from the cross. All in compassion and good intention. Peter didn't think he was being Satan or speaking for Satan. Peter was speaking out of real love. I don't want you to die. You can't die. But his words of compassion were sent out, not by him, but from the enemy, as a stumbling block. Have you thought about that? How compassionate words and good intentions might just be stumbling blocks for others in their walk with Christ. Paul knew from the very first calling given to him that he would suffer for the cause of Christ. And think of the countless times that warning had been put before him. From Acts chapter 9 on, practically every time some prophet comes in the life of Paul, it's a reminder, you're going to suffer for Jesus. You're going to suffer, suffer, suffer. And what does he keep doing? He keeps going, going, going. Do not be shocked when your allegiance to Christ will often be put to the test, and it will often come through the lips of those whom you love. And it will sound things like this. How dare you take my grandbabies to the mission field? Don't you know they need their family? When Adoniram Judson asked his wife's father to marry her, he told her that they would be going to Burma and he would likely never see his daughter again. And he was right. For in just a matter of months, she would be dead. And many of his little ones with her. Oftentimes, the things that cause you to go from Christ will come from the lips of people who genuinely love you. Why would you be a pastor? You know what you could do with your potential? Think of the benefits you have you're leaving behind. Think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was an amazing medical doctor in London, who left it all to be a preacher. Oftentimes it will come from friends saying, you're not going to know anybody there. You got to go to college. Why leave to go to the mission field instead? Or people who will say, I just don't think you should forgive that person that easy. Don't you know what they did to you? And you can say, yes, but don't you know what Christ has done for me? My friends, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And each reminder and warning given to Paul was not given to move him from his call, but to strengthen him for his call. Every test that you go through that God puts before your life, notice who was giving these people the reality he was going to suffer. It was the Holy Spirit. God was putting before him the test necessary to build and grow his spiritual fibers. And we see the strength of his resolve on full display in our picture. He says, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. This is real commitment. He says, yeah, I'm okay with being a prisoner. He says, I'll die for him if that's what it means. For the name of Jesus, I'll give it all. Let him bind me. I'll die for him. Like Jesus, Paul had set his face like flint to Jerusalem. And not only was he resolved to be bound, he was resolved to even die for the name of Jesus. But this is what we've seen throughout all of his writings. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And my favorite verse, my life verse, Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, not loss. Not loss. He didn't waste his life on temporary things of this world, but he gave his life for the eternal things of God. Notice, Paul wasn't ready just to die for anything. But he was ready to give everything to Jesus, including his life. The great devotional writer Oswald Chambers once wrote, quote, to choose to suffer means there's something wrong in your life. But to choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is very different. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering, he chooses God's will. As Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. End quote. To just want suffering is foolish. But to say, I want Jesus, even if it means suffering, is totally different. And it changes everything about your prayer life. And all of this there, and all of those there, and hearing their beloved brother's resolve, cast all their cares upon the Lord, and place their trust in God's sovereign will, declaring, Lord, thy will be done. Church, we must be okay when we don't have it our way, so long as we prioritize God's way. We must be okay when we don't have it our way, so long as we are prioritizing God's way. Thy will be done. What a picture of godly commitment. That such would be the resolve of Paul to go after the mission of Christ, no matter the cost. And when we lack clarity, that we can still declare with our brothers and sisters, Lord, thy will be done. Thy will be done. And you know the way that you may ask, how do I know when the will of the Lord for me is conflicting with the compassion of others towards me? I say to you, this is where prayer is so key. No man is greater than his prayer life. And the greatest way to discern the will of God for your life is through the power of your prayer and the diligent study of His Word. For there God will meet you where you are and make clear the paths that He has for you. The text closes with Paul and his traveling companions leaving and finally making their way to Jerusalem in verses 15 and 16. And once again, they are taken in by a fellow believer. And it is there that we will pick up again next week with their time in Jerusalem. I want to briefly close by bridging this directly to us. These three realities, godly community, godly compassion, and godly commitment, are what sustained Paul through his journey to Jerusalem. And my friends, what was true for Paul is in many ways true for each and every one of us. As Christians, we are all on a journey. We are pilgrims in this life, marching towards a city whose builder is God, and the name of this city is the New Jerusalem. We find ourselves on a journey to Jerusalem, which at the end of age, when Christ makes all things new, will be established, and we will dwell there in the presence of the triune God of heaven for all eternity. And as we find ourselves on this voyage through life, it is these three realities that will provide constant nourishment to sustain us through our journey home. We must be connected to, in fellowship with, and invested into a godly community of fellow believers. My friends, God has given us a family, and we will spiritually atrophy if we are cut off from the rest of the body. We will wither away if we are not attached to the body. Secondly, our lives must be consistently marked by a godly compassion. My friends, does the world see a community overflowing with love and concern for one another, or does it see a community filled with gossip, clickiness, and selfishness? Because I can promise you, you can get that elsewhere. Does our church have a lunchroom mentality? And if you've ever been in public school, you know what I'm talking about. Do we socially segregate and create our cliques and tribes? Or do we have a love for every one of us, all invited to the same table because Christ has brought us to it? Does our compassion for one another overflow into the community around us? Or does the indictment of Ezekiel 34:4 ring true in our lives? What does Ezekiel 34:4 say? You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. Oh, let that not be an indictment of us. Let us be a people overflowing with compassion for one another. And finally, we must be absolutely unwavering in our godly commitment. Surrender to the cause of Christ, trusting in the will of God. Why? Because it is our supreme commitment to Christ that establishes our community and informs our compassion. My supreme commitment to Christ is what has established this community and gives my commitment to you guys, and it's also what informs my compassion. It informs my compassion to say, my compassion must flow out of my commitment to God, not in conflict with. Because that's not true compassion. If the compassion I'm offering is in conflict with the will of God, it's not true compassion. It's actually hatred. Because it is not seeking to love people to the Lord, it's ultimately loving them from Him. Our supreme commitment to Christ establishes our community and informs our compassion. And we must be resolved to say with Paul, no matter what happens to me, I am more than ready to endure all things, even death, for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must at all times be content to live under the banner of Thy will be done, Lord. I surrender all. I surrender all. O church, may God grant it by His grace that these marks be an ever-present reality in the life of this church and every one of us who belong to it. Community, compassion, and commitment for the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Father God, constantly reveal to us our blind spots. Show us what we are keeping back. Lord, I pray, maybe there's someone sitting out here who says, those things sound so wonderful. I've never known a community like that. I've never known compassion like that. More than anything, I've never known a God like that. I pray that by Your grace You will draw them home to You. That they will come to know Christ. And then through knowing Christ, come to know of all of these glorious realities. And Father, for those of us who know Christ and know of the power and transforming grace that He alone provides, God, I pray that You will make these three pillars central to the community here. That we would be a church that overflows in true community. A church that overflows with unbelievable compassion to one another. And a church that is firm, fixed, and unwavering in our commitment to You. God, move upon us today. Are we holding back our hospitality? Are we holding back the blessings You've given us to help others? Are we keeping back our desire and heart to invest in the community? Lord, let us surrender it all. That these three realities may forever be like streams in the wilderness, nurturing us in our path, in our journey, home to You. Community, compassion, and commitment. For Your glory and Your glory alone. We say these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.